Our scripture this morning is Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Romans 12, 9 through 13, give ear to the word of the Lord. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would cause it to transform us, that we might love one another, that we might love you for the glory of your name and the salvation of the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, it's good to be back. We had a great trip to El Paso where it was sunny and warm, so we are thankful for that. The Torlonios are an aristocratic family that migrated to Italy around the time of Napoleon. They grew wealthy through many shrewd investments by cultivating a close alliance with the Vatican. And fascinated by Greek and Roman history, the family acquired an immense collection of marble antiquities over the years, the famous Torlonia marbles. Though they had been displayed publicly for some time in a private museum, the outbreak of the two world wars and then squabbling among family members as a result of those things, the marbles were neglected for nearly a century. In 2021, so just a couple years ago, BBC correspondent David Willey recounted the first time that he had seen them. He writes, "The first time I saw the amazing Torlonia marbles was more than 40 years ago in the 1970s. I was living at the time in an apartment inside the former Torlonia Museum, and I noticed a big steel door on my staircase. I asked the building superintendent what lay behind the door, and one day, after much insisting, he gave in and I was allowed a glimpse. Prince Torlonia would never allow anyone inside," he whispered. "I saw the marbles crammed higgledy-piggledy into a series of ill-lit strongrooms, covered in dust, grime, and rat droppings. It was a real shock to glimpse valuable and famous works of art in such a sorry, dirty, abandoned state." Willie never thought that he would see the marbles again, but in the late 2010s, Prince Torlonia set up a trust to restore the collection. Curators painstakingly cleaned and polished them, and the collection has been traveling on loan to the Louvre, the British Museum, and to the United States, while awaiting a permanent home. The collection includes plaques of commercial ventures, statues of famous emperors, their wives, and other famous Romans. When Willie went to see them, he marveled at their beauty and lifelike character, so very different from their prior neglect. What Prince Torlonia and those curators did for the Torlonia marbles is what our Lord Christ has set out to do for humanity: to cleanse the dust, grime, and rat droppings that mar our beauty, and to display to the world, and especially to his Father, the glory of human beings fully alive. Right? Why has he set out to do this? Because of his great love with which he loved us. And it is this love of our Christ for us which Paul commands us today to imitate. He summons us to practice a love without hypocrisy. Right? So what does that mean? What is a love without hypocrisy? And how can we flesh it out? Recall that Paul began this chapter, Romans chapter 12, with the exhortation in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Right, he reminds us that we Christians are at war. We are at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are our enemies. And the world in particular would conform us to its mold. Right, it would obscure the glory of God's image in us rather than clean and transform us so that we might fully reflect the image of God. So what better way to deceive us, to lead us astray, and to obscure God's image in humanity than to take a glorious word like love and so twist it that it is no longer recognizable? And so Paul urges the Romans in our text today, let love be without hypocrisy. And actually, there's no verb, right? Love without hypocrisy, he writes. It almost serves as a heading, right? So what does this mean? What is love without hypocrisy? Webster defines hypocrisy as, quote, a feigning to be what one is not, or dissimulation, a concealment of one's real character or motives. So what that means is that love with hypocrisy is fake love. Love with hypocrisy is fake love. It claims to be love, but is in fact something else. It is in fact hatred. And so Joab, King David's unscrupulous commander, invited Abner to Jerusalem, feigning love, loyalty, and kindness, and then stabbed him to death. Similarly, Proverbs warns us against the miser, the one whose heart loves his wealth. In Proverbs chapter 23, verses 6 through 8, listen carefully. Proverbs says, do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. In other words, the miser doesn't really love you. He loves his wealth, and he's merely using you to get more of it. To love hypocritically, in other words, is to claim to love another, eat and drink. That is, to be claiming to work for their good and God's glory. But by one's actions or attitudes, to belie that claim, to prove that you don't really mean it. That's love with hypocrisy. Paul's command highlights the danger associated with words like love. Despite the claims of some, not all love is love. As I have often remarked, there is no virtue in a transitive verb. Right? If you say that you embrace love, you have not yet revealed whether you are a virtuous or a corrupt person. Right? If you tell me that you reject hate, you have not yet revealed your character. Right? It's all a matter of what you love and what you hate. Do you love gossip, dissension, and sexual exploitation? Then you love evil, and you are on the road to hell. Do you hate lies, arrogance, and sexual trafficking? Then you hate evil and are near to the path of wisdom. Right? So consider the way that Proverbs addresses parents who refuse to discipline their children and claim that they're doing so out of love. Right? Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Right? Soft-hearted permissiveness from a parent is not love, but hatred. Faithful discipline is not hatred, but love. Right? Not everything that claims to be love, in other words, not everything that claims to be love is love. Paul urges us to distinguish between love with and without hypocrisy, between true and false love. Not all love is love. So then, what is love? What is true love? What is love without hypocrisy? Okay. Paul's words here in Romans 12 help us to craft an answer to that question. So a brief definition: to love another is to treat him lawfully from the heart. Right? To love another is, one, to treat him lawfully, two, from the heart. It's to treat him lawfully from the heart. That's what it is to love another person. So let's flesh out the two components of this definition and the way Paul describes them here. First, to love another is to treat him lawfully. Notice Paul's words in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Right? What does love without hypocrisy look like? What does true love look like? True love abhors what is evil and clings to what is good. Right? So what does that mean? True love abhors. That is, it turns away in revulsion and horror from what is evil. That is, what is contrary to God's moral law and destructive to others. Right? True love abhors what is evil. It abhors that which is contrary to God's moral law, because God's moral law reflects God's character. Okay? But true love also clings to, that is, it holds tight to and it treasures what is good, what is consistent with God's character, consistent with God's moral law, and good for others. Right? True love joyfully embraces God's eternal and unchanging moral law, because that law reflects God's eternal and unchanging character. Paul will write later in Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, notice what Paul writes, and I've given you this section in your handout, or you can look in your Bibles. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, Paul writes, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Right? Love is the fulfillment of the law. The man or woman who loves without hypocrisy is the one who treats his neighbor lawfully. That is, he treats his neighbor as God's moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. He treats his neighbor as God's moral law commands him to do. He respects the sexual integrity of his neighbor and his neighbor's wife, the seventh commandment. He protects his neighbor's life, sixth commandment. His property, eighth commandment. His good name, ninth commandment. He governs his own sinful desires, his covetousness, tenth commandment. Why? Because love does no harm to a neighbor. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Love does not replace the law or make the law obsolete or irrelevant. Love fulfills, it practices, it rejoices in the law of God. Love says with David, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation by day and night. Psalm 119:97. So the boyfriend who truly loves his girlfriend does not use her sexually. The husband who truly loves his wife does not betray her. The wife who truly loves her husband does not demean him. The teen who truly loves his friend does not gossip about him. A society governed by a people who love God and who love God's commandments is a blessed society. It's a loving society. Right? That God's law defines love. Right? But sin is a reproach to any people. Right? Proverbs 14:34. Right, true love longs to see people become increasingly virtuous. It strives to help them reflect more fully the image of God. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Love wants to see my neighbor reflect more truly the image of God in which they have been created. Right, each and every person, believer and unbeliever, is made in God's image. Each person is crafted to direct our attention to the Creator and Redeemer of all. Right, when I look at you, I am to see God Himself. Right? You are to remind me, to direct my eyes to the Creator and Redeemer of all. The more that we throw dirt and grime and muck on another person, or the more dirt, grime, and muck that they throw upon themselves, the more obscured is the image of God, like the Torlonia marbles. To love them, therefore, is to clear away the filth. It's to clean off the dirt and grime and muck that they might display the glory of God more fully. This is what it is to love my neighbor. As Irenaeus said in the second century, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. The glory of God is a human being fully alive. Right? To claim to love someone and then to further their personal degradation is to hate them. It is not to love them. Right? To love them is to help them reflect the glory of the God in whose image they've been created. So, how do I love? How do you love the miser? By reproving his covetousness that he might reflect our generous God. Right? How do we love the bitter woman? By rooting out her bitterness that she might reflect our joyful God. How do we love the adulterer? By condemning his lust that he might reflect our faithful God. How do we love our disobedient children? By disciplining them that they might reflect our incarnate God, Jesus. How do we love the homosexual or the same-sex attracted person? By rebuking his or her perverse sexual actions and desires that they might reflect our holy God. That's what it is to love another. Is to assist them to image more faithfully the God who has created us and sent his Son to redeem us. So consider what is happening locally with the Kootenai County Task Force on Human Relations and its associated Human Rights Institute. They are putting up signs in local businesses, perhaps you have seen them, Coeur d'Alene rejects hate. Right? They urge us to unite against hate. Hate is bad. We need to love instead. It sounds nice, doesn't it? But what do they mean by love and hate? Are they commending true love? Despite their campaign, the answer is no. They aren't rejecting hate. Tragically, deceived by Satan himself, they are embracing it. Right? They are degrading men, women, and children who have been made in the image of God. They are layering more dirt, grime, and muck upon their victims. Now, they may be doing it nicely, right? Putting it on with a trowel and a smile, right? Rather than flinging it at the statue with outrage. But make no mistake, they are obscuring the image of God in that person, not disclosing it. They're hating them, not loving them. So the first thing that Paul would tell us about love without hypocrisy, true love, is that it abhors what is evil and it clings to what is good. True love is characterized by virtuous actions. To love another is to treat them lawfully. It's to treat them lawfully. Okay. Now, for the most part, I think that we get this, but there is, of course, always the danger when surrounded by a culture that is redefining love, that we become conformed to that redefinition rather than transformed by God's word. Hence, I remind us of these things. But I think that for us, right, the greater danger often is neglecting the second part of our definition. So let us turn there. To love another is to treat him lawfully from the heart. It's to treat him lawfully from the heart. So notice that the first part of our definition insists that love must be defined by God's character, by God's moral law. There are loving and unloving actions. Okay. The second part of our definition insists that love must be genuine. It must be from the heart. This addresses our attitude or our motive in treating another in a loving fashion, right? It's possible to define love in just the right way, to do the loving thing, and yet still miss the disposition of heart that is an indispensable part of true love. True love is not characterized by mere external conformity to a set of rules. It is an inward disposition that desires to glorify God and to love the other person. Right. So if you give your wife flowers and she says, "Thank you, honey," and you say, "It's just my duty." Right. Chances are that's not going to go over well. Right. So consider what Paul says. Be kindly affectionate to one another. Notice he goes on. Okay, in Romans chapter 12, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And then notice verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Right? This is Paul's fundamental command. True love, he reveals, is a disposition of the heart. It recognizes fellow saints as our brothers and sisters in Christ and recognizes fellow sinners as bearers of God's image. It does not view others with contempt, but with kindly affection, right? With kindly affection, it is favorably disposed to them. It wants to see the image of God reflected more fully in them. It is characterized, notice he says, by filial loyalty, that is, by brotherly love and beneficence. It's a desire to labor and to work for the blessing of others in the fear of God. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. So, what does that mean? Right? How does such an attitude of kindly affection and brotherly love manifest itself? Well, Paul, thankfully, doesn't leave us guessing. He gives a series of phrases that help describe what brotherly love looks like. Notice what he says, right? Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Right, all of these phrases describe for us what brotherly love means. Right? They help us define brotherly love. So let us consider these various phrases that he gives us. He commands us, first, in honor, giving preference to one another. What is it to be kindly affectionate to your neighbor? All right, what is it to show brotherly love? It is an honor to give preference to one another. Right? Love without hypocrisy imitates our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not characterized by selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, true love, as Chase preached from 1 Peter last week, is clothed with humility. Right? True love is clothed with humility. It teaches us to look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. True love, in other words, true love is other-centered. It's not self-centered. True love thinks of the blessing that one can give to another. It's a mother who considers, how can I bless my children? It's a father or husband who asks, how can I bless my wife? How can I bless my children? How can I live in such a way as to bless others, to serve them first, not me first? So imagine one day that you find yourself at church, and to your right hand is a friend, and to your left is a stranger. Whom do you greet? To whom do you talk? Or you have a personal project to complete at home, but a brother sends out a request for help moving or help with a project. Do you make time to help? Or let us consider how we treat the restrooms here at the hotel, right? How can you give preference to the people who work here in the way that you use the restrooms here? When you use the restroom, do you leave it cleaner after your departure, or do you leave it a mess? And if it's a mess when you get there, do you leave it cleaner after you leave? How can you strive to love the folks who are serving us here by giving preference to them in honor, recognizing that they're made in the image of God and that you're called to honor them? That's what it means to love. Look for opportunities to serve. Kids, consider the yummy donuts that we share after service, and adults, right? How can you give preference to others in the way that you eat them? Do you just drop your crumbs all over the floor? Right. Right. Okay. And leave those crumbs for others to clean up? Or do you watch your crumbs and pick up after yourself? Okay. Not because it's some abstract rule. You must pick up crumbs when you drop them. I don't read that in the Ten Commandments. But what I do read is that you're to love other people. And that means to show preference to them in honor, right? Right? We ask these types of questions, right? You ask these types of questions of, how do I prefer other people? Because that's what it is to show preference to others in love. Paige and I, as part of our curriculum for the Colson Fellows Program, we're listening to a speech by Stephanie Gray, who is a pro-life advocate, and she was telling the story of being seated on a plane. She was flying. She has to fly many places, and she was sitting there, and she's flying by herself, and there's one seat next to her, and sure enough, the person who needs to sit in that seat is walking toward her down the aisle, and it became clear to her that the person, she was walking with somebody else, and that that other person with whom she was walking and traveling wanted to, you know, was traveling with her, but had to sit at the back of the plane. And so her immediate thought was, yeah, I should just offer to get up and go sit in that other seat. But then she thought to herself, but I don't really want to go sit back at the back of the plane. I don't really enjoy that. So she didn't offer. But later, as she was evaluating her day, she's thinking, you know, that really was not a noble part of my day. Right? Love gives preference to one another in honor. Second, Paul says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Or in other words, brotherly love, love without hypocrisy, ever keeps in mind that the reason we love others is because our love for them is a fruit of our love for God. Right? The reason we love others is because God in Christ has loved us. Right? Why do I serve my neighbor? It's not because they're such a great person, right? They might be. But it's primarily because I want to serve the Lord. God in Christ has served me. And so all my labor should be characterized by what? By diligence. By diligence and by zeal, Paul says. Notice what he writes. Not lagging in diligence, zealous, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Right? All of my actions should be characterized by diligence and zeal. Diligence in serving others out of zeal for God. Right? Calvin writes in his commentary on this passage, he says, "We shall never be properly prepared to obey Christ unless we urge ourselves forward and strive diligently to shake off all our laziness." Shake it off, brother. Right. As Solomon says it, he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. Proverbs 18, verse 9. Right. We are to serve others diligently in zeal for God. Right? Because this is the command that Paul delivers to bondservants, right? Don't serve your master with eye service, right, as though you're just pleasing them. Serve your master out of fear for God, right? We serve the Lord. We don't serve other people first and foremost. So how do you love your kids? Not by being passively indifferent to them. Everything's right with the world. My kids are the greatest kids, even though they are hellions. Okay? That's not love, okay? That's not love. You be proactively engaged with them. True love is not thinking everything is right with the world or with your children, okay? When it is not, true love strives to help them and others grow. Again, to reflect Christ's image, God's image in them more fully so that they reflect the glory of their Creator. How do you love your employer? Not by frittering away your time on your phone, or by feigning sickness, or by doing shoddy work, but by not lagging in diligence. Right? That's how you love your employer. The work that you do is for the Lord. How will He evaluate? How will He evaluate your diligence? Right? Are you loving your employer? Right? Again, why do we work hard? Because we love. We're called to love. We're called to imitate the love of God in Christ, which Christ has manifest to us. And so I want to love others. Love is diligent and zealous. Third, Paul writes, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. This grouping kind of all goes together. These things are closely related to one another. So Paul is telling us that brotherly love, love without hypocrisy, rejoices in the hope that we have in Christ. And it helps others to see that hope and live in light of it. It remembers that the sufferings of this life are not to be compared with the glories which shall be revealed in us. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Hence, it bears up under trials and tribulations in order that it might bless and encourage others who are also called to suffer. Right? Why bear up under tribulation? It's not because we're Stoics. That's not why we do it. Why bear up under tribulation? Because my brother and my sister are watching me under tribulation. And by bearing up under tribulation, trusting God and rejoicing in the hope that I have in Jesus, I'm a source of courage and encouragement to my neighbor. Right? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We're all going to suffer. So when we suffer tribulation and then we endure that tribulation with patience, I'm encouraging my brother or my sister to imitate that and to model that same thing. Right? Love remembers that none of us rejoices alone and none of us suffers alone. Our joy and patience amid the comforts and calamities of life is not only for ourselves, it is for our brethren. We serve as an example to them. And that example is an act of love, or it's an example of selfishness. I know that I have mentioned frequently the example that my mom left for me and my siblings in her last years. Right? She loved us well. Right? She suffered greatly in the last few years of her life. But whenever we would ask her, "Mom, how are you doing?" she would say, "Oh, I'm fine. And so tell me about so-and-so. Tell me about your kids." Right? She loved us well. She inspired me. So, do you inspire others? And the reason that continuing steadfastly in prayer goes with this rejoicing in hope, right? Remembering the hope that we have in Christ and patiently enduring tribulation. The reason that prayer goes with that is because we know that we cannot do those things in ourselves. Right? When I consider my mom and her suffering joyfully and rejoicing in hope, I pray, "God, help me to be like that when I face that kind of suffering." Because I don't think I could do it. I don't think I could be that patient. And by praying not only for ourselves, but we also pray that way for others. Lord, help them. Help them to rejoice in hope, to remember the hope that we have. Help them to be patient in their sufferings. Enable them to endure with joy. So, love, true love, rejoices in hope, is patient in suffering. It continues steadfastly in prayer. And then Paul writes, distributing to the needs of the saints. Right? That brotherly love, love without hypocrisy, does not despise one's poorer brethren, but endeavors to help them and to lift them up, lightening their burdens, meeting their needs. Right? Love looks for opportunities to bless and serve the brethren. I am blessed. It's just such a blessing to serve as your pastor. As you know, we have a deacon's fund, or at least as you may know, we have a deacon's fund as part of our budget, which is to assist those who are in need. But one of the glorious reports from the deacons in terms of why the deacon's fund doesn't have to be used a lot is that when people share a need privately, that often we aren't even having to use the deacon's fund because others are stepping in to meet those needs. Right. Praise God. Right. Praise God. If you have a need, not a want, by the way, notice this is distributing to the needs of the saints, right? Not the wants of the saints. but, right, if you have a need, make it known, right, to the elders and deacons in particular. But this is our call, right? Love looks for those who are in need and strives to meet those needs. Finally, Paul writes, given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. Brotherly love, love without hypocrisy, does not demand, notice what he doesn't say, demanding hospitality. That's not in my version, right? It's disposed to hospitality, right? Given to hospitality. Calvin, interesting, listen to Calvin's definition of hospitality, right? Calvin defines hospitality as, quote, the friendliness and generosity which are shown to strangers. The friendliness and generosity which are shown to strangers. Some have been tempted to complain about the growth of the church, There are so many new people. I just don't know everybody. But notice that Paul says that that simply provides you with a greater scope for love. Right? So, welcome people. Get to know new people. Invite them over to your house. They are strangers. You get to show hospitality to them. Share a meal. Invite them to pray together. Sing together. And notice here, again, Paul writes, give into hospitality. If you invite others over and others don't reciprocate, then listen to the word of God. Blessed are you. Right? When I was a younger pastor, and people would tell me, well, I've invited so many people over, and I never get invited over. And I would always think, oh, that is so bad. I gotta exhort other people to invite them over. But I'm older and I hope wiser now. And so I don't say that anymore. I say, well, have you read the Gospels? Who did Jesus say to invite over? Did he say to invite over those who can invite you back? Or did he say to invite over, to show hospitality to those who don't reciprocate? Because if they invite you back, then guess what? You got your reward. And that's what we want, right? We are earthly creatures, and we want our reward now. We don't want to lay up treasure in heaven. But God says, right, if you invite people over, you're showing hospitality, you never get invited over, that's okay. God hasn't forgotten. And there is a huge reward awaiting you, unless you tell your pastor and complain about it. I'm just joking about it. But we do, right? We often, right? So a husband's part of shepherding our wives, right? That can be discouraging. We keep showing hospitality. Nobody's reciprocating. That's all right, honey. Remember the reward. Remember for whom we do it. Right? We labor diligently and zealously out of fear of God, not to get a reward in this life. So what have we seen? We've seen that Paul calls us to practice a love without hypocrisy, the same type of love which God in Christ has extended to us. Such a love resembles the curators of the Torlonia marbles. It's a love that longs to restore the image of God in others, that the glory of God may be more fully displayed in them. And so love without hypocrisy is both an action and an attitude. It treats others lawfully from the heart. It abhors what is evil and it clings to what is good out of brotherly love for the glory of God. And it's this type of love, the love of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, for us, which is on display here on the table. And so let us pray that we would practice a love without hypocrisy for the life of the world. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your mercy, your kindness, your grace. We are thankful that you have showered your love upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that he has loved us with such great love that we might be restored fully in your image. Father, grant that we would imitate him, that we, like him, would so love our neighbors that the prayer which we pray in the Lord's Prayer would be realized, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.